Peter has not only distanced his body from Jesus, but what you'll also see is Peter has begun to distance even his heart from Jesus as well, especially with this first denial as he says, "No, I don't know the man." This morning we are in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 54. We're going to try to go all the way down through verse 65. And you may be wondering as we read that text why we're including verse 63, 64, and 65 in our sermon text this morning. And it's essentially this: in all of the other gospels, what you see is that those two passages are happening at the same time. That's what Peter is observing as he's there in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas of his house. Peter is watching these things happen in verse 63 through 65, and we'll address that as the text plays out. I do want to ask you one question this morning, and this question is the substance of the sermon summarized in one sentence here. So if you get anything out of this sermon, if you only get one thing, that is, I want you to get this. So if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down and keep this with you. When there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, will you betray him? Will you distance yourself from him? Or will you stand next to him? When there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, will you betray him? Will you distance yourself from him? Or will you stand next to him? Has anybody in here ever gone shopping? Okay, are we in America? Okay, if you've ever done any amount of shopping whatsoever, violates your Baptist habits, and would you raise your hand? All right, you good Baptists. Has anybody been shopping in here? Go ahead and raise your hand if you have. Okay, everybody in here has done some amount of shopping, and so everybody in here is going to understand exactly what I'm talking about when I share this with you. You ever gone into the store, maybe a clothing store in the mall or something like that, and you go in and say you see this shirt on the rack and you say, "Man, I really like that shirt. I bet it's my size." You check, and sure enough, it is your size. You like the color and you say, "You know what? Of all the shirts I see in here, I think this shirt would look pretty good on me," in a very humble way, but it would look pretty good on me. And so I like this shirt. I may buy this shirt. Only one thing. I need to check the price first. And so what you do when you check the price is you go, see, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You turn and you look. Why? You don't want anybody to know that you're checking the price because, hey, that's beneath you, but you really need to know what the price is. So you wait until everybody else is not looking. You kind of sneak off in the corner and you pull that price tag up and you look at it. And sometimes if it's on sale, you go, "All right, this is great." You grab the shirt, throw it in the basket, done deal. But most of the time when the shirt's not on sale, it's not a good deal. You pull that price tag out. Maybe you didn't notice the brand of it. It's a name brand shirt. You look at the price tag and your eyes get as big as dinner plates, right? And you go, "Whoa, what are they thinking? There's no way this shirt's worth that." So what do you do? You take that tag and you go, slide it back under there, and you step back from that shirt, and you're immediately going to create some distance between yourself and that shirt. Same thing occurs if, say, you're driving down the highway. We've got a lot of dealerships on the left and the right, the east and west side of the highway. Maybe you're going to work, coming from work, and you keep seeing that particular vehicle, and it's really catching your eyes. It shimmers there in the sun. It's so beautiful. And you say, "You know what? I could see myself driving that vehicle. I could see myself in that truck on a summer day. I could really see our family going for a cruise in that. So I think I may want to buy that." And so you say, "You know what? I bet I could probably afford that." So you pull into the dealership one day. You get bold. And you just kind of walk around and whistle a little bit. And you walk up where you can see the tag inside on the mirror there. And you look at the tag and you go, "Oh, wow." And you kind of just start whistling again and keep walking. Because really, in both of those cases, you like what you see, but as soon as you see the price, you realize you are unwilling to pay that price. And so what do you do when you're unwilling to pay the price? create a little bit of distance between you and that shirt, between you and that vehicle, between you and whatever. Because in the end, you're really unwilling to pay the price. You create a distance, you show a little bit of shame, and I say, oh, I really didn't want that in the first place. And you walk away, right? When there's a price to be paid for following Jesus, do you react the same way? When there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, do you betray him? Do you put distance between the two of you? Or do you stand proudly next to him? What's the case? We'll see this from our text here, Peter's example. Look at verse 54 of Luke chapter 22. It says, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. You remember the text that we covered last week, Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. They had been praying, or rather, Jesus had been praying. His disciples had been sleeping, even though he told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's going to be a very dark night. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And yet now they sleep and they are aroused, they are awakened, and they hear the sound of men coming and the sound of swords clanging and the torches burning. And Judas Iscariot is leading a very big crowd, a mob of people with swords and clubs and torches. And they are there for one purpose, and that is to apprehend Jesus. That is to arrest him, to treat him as though he were a common criminal, a robber or a thief. And they come to Jesus and they bind him. So the text says, then they seized him. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't tell us this, but Mark does in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Mark says that when they seized Jesus, it says, and they all left him and fled. The disciples, the 11 now, they've already lost one. Judas was there, but he was no longer of the number of the 12 because he had betrayed Jesus. So the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples who were standing there with Jesus in the privacy of the garden, now in the midst of trial, in the midst of desperation, they flee. And this is to fulfill what the prophet had said, that when you strike the shepherd, what happens? The sheep flee. So Jesus finds himself now alone. Jesus finds himself bound as though he were a criminal. He is numbered with the transgressors. Now, I want you to understand this on the outset, because we're going to talk a lot about Peter. This text is not about Peter. The text is about Jesus. The text is always about Jesus, by the way. Every passage you see in Scripture is about Jesus, ultimately. This text is about Jesus. This text, first and foremost, is about Jesus being treated like a criminal, him being numbered among the transgressors, and what takes place to those who sin, though Jesus is without sin. Jesus is left alone. He is betrayed by those who are closest to him. He is bound and shackled and led away as though he were a criminal, and he is all alone, left to the hands of lawless men in order to be mocked and beaten and blasphemed and even spat upon and cursed. This passage is about Jesus, and the first thing that it shows us is that Jesus takes all of these things upon himself in the same way that you and I deserve these things. This text speaks to an especially heinous thing that takes place. The Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, betrayed by those who are closest to him. Has anybody in here, you've ever been betrayed? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you have ever been betrayed by someone close to you, then you get some sort of an inkling of what Jesus was going through, don't you? The people who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, had ate all of their meals together, had watched him walk on water, raise the dead, cast out demons, and heal all manner of sickness and disease. The ones who had served the bread and the fish there at the feeding of the 5,000 and another feeding of the 3,000. They had been there with Jesus through his trial and through his difficulty. And now their shepherd is handcuffed and they flee and they run away and they walk away. Jesus is left alone in the same way that you and I deserve to be betrayed. See, Jesus didn't deserve this. In all of his time on the earth, all he did was help people, minister to people, love people, heal people, save them from demonic power, set the captives free. And yet now, in his time of need, he's betrayed. Jesus doesn't deserve this, but in a large sense, in a very accurate sense, you and I deserve this. We don't deserve God's help. We deserve to be left out on our own, because even though we know God's law is true, that we should not lie, that we should not steal, that we should not covet, that we should not have any other gods before him, we do these things over and over again, and we deserve to be left out in the cold, but God makes his son Jesus to be left out in the cold on our behalf, so that anyone who has their faith in Christ would not have to go through these things. Jesus is left alone so you wouldn't have to be. Jesus is mocked and beaten and blasphemed so that you would not have to be. That's why I say that Jesus is the main character and the main subject of this text that you and I should see. Now look at Peter. Peter is a main character here. Let's watch Peter and pay attention to his geography. To his geography as we move through the text. Then they, that's the guards, they seized him and led him away, that's Jesus, bringing him into the high priest's house. The high priest was Caiaphas. His father-in-law was Annas. And the other gospel accounts, all four gospel accounts, tell us about this. The other gospel accounts tell us that Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. And I'm assuming that it was so late at night that Caiaphas was probably still in bed. Annas, being an older man, had stayed up later. And so they bring him first to the older man, to Annas. And Annas is going to deal with Jesus. And you can read about that trial there in the other gospel accounts on your own time. But it says that they were bringing him into the high priest's house. And here's Peter. Here he is. Look at his geography. And Peter was following where? At a distance. At a distance. If you watch Peter through the remainder of this text, what you will see is that that distance begins to grow greater and greater and greater as Peter more and more realizes the cost that it would be to follow after Jesus closely. He begins to distance himself in shame away from Jesus, just the same way, though a whole lot worse than what we do when we go shopping and we're not willing to pay the price. But notice that Peter is standing there at a distance. You know, there are many people, before we get too quick here, to condemn Peter, because we come to texts like this and we say, you know what, I'd never do what Peter did. What I'd say is, look back a few verses there. That's exactly what Peter said. You remember that night, Jesus had observed the Passover meal. He had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. They had taken the Lord's Supper. He said, this is bread is my body broken for you. This wine is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then he tells them, tonight the Son of Man's going to be betrayed. And Peter says, never, Lord, I'll follow you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. Before the rooster crows this next day, you will deny me three times. So before we act like Peter in that sense and say, you know what, I'd never do that. And before we get too quick to condemn Peter, let's understand that many people, just like Peter here, they're willing to observe or to gaze upon Jesus at a distance. But to walk hand in hand with Jesus when times get tough is another thing entirely. To walk hand in hand with Jesus when there is a price to be paid is another animal entirely. Look at verse 55. And when they, that's the soldiers, had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. So at this point, what has happened is this band of soldiers in front of Peter, you can imagine this in your mind's eye, they had led Jesus into the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, his home, his complex there. Imagine it like this. Like you have a big front yard with a long driveway, or your front yard is staccato brick and it's all laid out and it's beautiful. Maybe it has a fountain. Maybe it has somewhere where you can have a fire and have company over. But in a distance, you can see the front door of the home. You can see the front door of the home, and the home door is open. The front door is, and you can see what's happening in the living room. But you stay out there in the front yard, in the courtyard. That's where Peter finds himself, in the middle of the courtyard. And by the time he gets there, this band of soldiers led by Judas Iscariot himself has led Jesus through the courtyard and led him into Caiaphas' home. And so these soldiers take their leave until they are called upon, as Jesus kneels there or sits there or stands there before the high priest and the scribes and the elders in the middle of the night. And the soldiers take their leave. They go out into the front yard and they make a fire, which tells you that it was cold that night. It was uncomfortable that night. They make a fire out there, and then here's Peter. They've already had time to make a fire. Jesus is already in the home with the front door open. And here's Peter. He just comes moseying in, making sure nobody sees him. Maybe he followed at such a distance so that the torch light wouldn't be on his face and he could sneak from tree to tree and hide behind houses and rocks and such. And here's Peter sneaking into the front yard, and he gets around the fire pit just like one of the guys, no longer acting like one of the disciples of Christ. He's just one of everybody else. And he finds himself here in the middle of the courtyard, sitting down with those who betrayed the Lord Jesus and arrested him. Now, if you look at verses 63 through 65, you can see very clearly the things that were going on inside the home. This was no civil dispute. This was no official just court of law. This is the kind of mock sham trial, the injustice that Jesus was facing as he stood there before Annas and before Caiaphas. This is how the soldiers were treating him. Look with me at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him. They covered his eyes and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" You see this vicious game of Marco Polo, essentially. They blindfold Jesus and then they punch him and they hit him with sticks and clubs and rods. And as they hit him and Jesus cannot see anything and these men are gathered around him in a circle, just like when you're playing that game in a pool and somebody has their eyes closed and they say, "Marco," and what do you say? "Polo." And so they go to you. They're playing that game with Jesus. But this is pretty violent. So they've got him blindfolded, they smack him in the face, they punch him, they hit him with their clubs, and then they say, "Hey Jesus, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you." You can imagine under that blindfold, the eyes of Christ starting to swell up and the blood starting to run down his face, mingled there with the nasty spit of these soldiers who mock him and spit in his face as they ridicule and blaspheme the name of God who made them. This is the trial Jesus faced. This is the sham of a trial Jesus faced. So imagine this. Some of you've been in court before. Maybe you're a police officer. You've been to court before and you've watched the proceedings. And you see the bailiff standing over there with his hands behind his back, and he is there to keep law and order. If anybody steps out, he steps over there and he takes them and he escorts them out. Everything is kept nice and neat and orderly. But what would you think if you were in a courtroom? Say you were the one on the witness stand and you were the one being criticized and trying to be convicted of something. And as you're up there trying to defend yourself, the bailiff doesn't like what you say. And so the bailiff begins to punch you. Says, "You want to change your story? You really going to use that tone with the judge?" And he spits in the face of whoever's up there, hits them, mocks them, curses them, right there in front of the whole judge and jury. You would say, "This is an injustice. This is a sham. This is not right." And you'd be correct, but that's exactly what Jesus is going through here. And Peter is in the middle of the courtyard, warming his hands around the fire as he looks into the home through the doorway, and he can see all of these things happening. And you can imagine it's running through Peter's mind, if I go in there, if I acknowledge that I am one of Christ's disciples, they're going to do the same thing to me. There is a price to be paid for following Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to gaze upon him at a distance. And I'm not going to acknowledge him. So look at verse 56. It's very interesting here. Then a servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light. I think that's very ironic. As he sat in the light, and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Very interesting how all this played out. In John chapter 18, you can see why this servant girl, why she actually went up to Peter. Most of the time when we thought about this in the past, you've probably thought she goes up and she's just trying to find one of Jesus' disciples so that she can grab them and take them in there and they can be convicted as well. But that's not at all what this girl was doing. In John chapter 18, verse 15 and 17, you read that this girl was just trying to get Peter in the house because she figured, hey, you're one of his disciples. Do you want to go stand with him? I'll read that for you. John chapter 18, verse 15 and 17. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So one of these disciples, maybe it was John, maybe it was another, followed along closely with Jesus. He knew the high priest. The high priest knew him, and so he was essentially on the VIP list, and he was able to get past the front door and to go into the house where this sham of a trial was taking place. So he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, here he is, stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." So the servant girl goes up, and whoever this extra disciple was comes in and says, "Hey, my buddy is out there. His name's Peter. This is what he looks like. Do you see him over there? The light's flickering on his face. He's in the middle of the courtyard by the fire where the soldiers are. He's the one who looks a little bit different. That's my buddy Peter, and he's also a disciple. Could you go get him? I'm going to stay in the house, but could you go get him? He's with me, and he's with Jesus." And so the servant girl says, "Okay." And she goes out there and says, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Won't you come in?" He says, "Look, I'm not. I don't know the man. I don't know who that is." Peter denies Christ. You have to ask yourself the question, why does Peter deny Jesus these three times? And I think we've already answered the question to a certain degree. Peter denies any association with Jesus these three times because he is unwilling to pay the price for following after Jesus. But make no mistake, please listen to this. Following Jesus will cost you something. It will cost you a lot of somethings. Anybody who tells you differently is lying to you. Anyone who tells you differently is trying to sell you something. Following Jesus is a costly endeavor. That is why Jesus says things like, anyone who would follow after me must what? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he says things elsewhere like this: anyone who is not willing to renounce all that he has is unfit to be my disciple. Anyone who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is unfit to follow me. There is a price for following after Jesus. So he also says anyone who would seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. So you see Peter here in the middle of the courtyard, in the light. The girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." He says, no, I'm not. The other gospel accounts fill in a little bit of a blank here before you get to verse 58 and actually tell us that after this first denial, that Peter actually moved. He moved from the center of the courtyard, from the firelight, and he moved to the entrance. He moved to the gate of the courtyard. He's going to get as far away from Jesus as possible so that he can still see in the house and see what's going on, but the light is no longer on him. He flees like a cockroach. And he's going to hide there in the darkness, in the corner. But not only has Peter distanced himself from the light of the campfire, he's now distancing himself also from the light of the world there in the house. Peter has not only distanced his body from Jesus, but what you'll also see is Peter has begun to distance even his heart from Jesus as well, especially with this first denial as he says, "No, I don't know the man." So it says in verse 58, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Moving further away is what you see Peter doing. But not only that, you see him increasing in anger and in irritation. The more people talk about Jesus, the more Peter is reminded of the cost of following Jesus, the angrier he gets, the more irritated he gets. Do you know anybody like that? Is that you, maybe? Maybe you know the Lord has been calling you to do something, calling you to follow after you, after him, telling you that what you're doing is not right. And the more you hear it, the more frustrated you get, the more irritated you get, the more angry you get. Or maybe you have a family member or a friend, and every time you bring up Jesus, they get angrier and angrier and more irritated. And you also see them start to distance themselves from you. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear about the things of God. And that's what you see Peter doing here, distancing himself from Jesus bodily and spiritually as he moves his own heart away from Jesus. So much so that his second denial here, when he says, "Man, I'm not one of them. I don't know the man." Matthew actually fills in a blank, Matthew 26, 72, and says, "And again he denied it with an oath, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" So he has moved now from just a simple denial, saying, "Look, I don't know Jesus," to saying, "I swear I don't know Jesus." Saying, "If you had a Bible, I would put my hand on it and swear I don't know Jesus. I don't know the man." You can see Peter getting more and more frustrated and irritated. Look at the third denial, verse 59. "And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted." You have to ask yourself, why did they insist? "Another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, we know it without a doubt. It is a verifiable fact. We have identified you, Peter. Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" You'd have to ask yourself, why are they insisting now? How do they know that Peter was the disciple? Well, they say here in this text that they can tell because of his accent. They can tell because of his dialect. He talks like a hick. So they know his voice. "You don't talk like us. You don't talk like the city folk. You talk like you're a fisherman. You must be one of Jesus' disciples. Elsewise, why would you be here in the middle of the night?" Moreover, we know that the girl who was standing at the door keeping watch of who was VIP and who was allowed in and who was not, that she had certainly pointed him out and said, "Yep, that's him. That's exactly who the other disciple pointed out." Moreover, John actually tells us in John chapter 18 that one of those servants who was sitting around the fire was a relative of Malchus. You remember who Malchus was? Malchus was one of those soldiers who was there to apprehend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours before that. You remember what happened there? Just last week we looked at that. Jesus is being surrounded by these men, and Peter gets into a frantic panic, and Peter reaches for his sword, and he goes to lop the man's head off. And you remember that Peter missed, right? Peter missed. Instead of lopping his head off, he cuts the man's ear off. And Jesus, full of grace, full of power, full of compassion, reaches down and grabs this man's ear, and he restores it onto his head, performing an act of creation, an act of godliness. Only God can do this. John chapter 18, John tells us that that servant's name was Malchus. You can imagine that Malchus was probably forever changed. At least I would assume so. How else could this happen? And so it tells us in John 18 later on that one of these servants who is sitting around the fire, and I imagine Malchus is sitting around the fire as well, but the servant who points out Peter is actually a relative of Malchus. You can imagine Malchus sitting there around the fire, his shirt still stained with the fresh blood. This had happened just a few hours before this. John chapter 18, 26 says, "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" That's why they say, "Certainly, we insist, you are one of the disciples. You're the one who tried to lop off my cousin's head. That's you, isn't it?" "Yep, I know it's you." But look at what Peter does here. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about," verse 60. "I do not know what you are talking about." The first time he denied Jesus, he just said, "Look, I don't know who that is." The second time he said, "I swear I don't know who it is." But in Mark chapter 14, verse 71, Mark tells us that Peter not only swore this time, but he actually invoked a curse upon himself. Mark records, but he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Now, Peter says, "I don't know this Jesus you're talking about. I will swear it on the Bible, and may God strike me dead. I don't know the man." Peter has reached the ultimate level of his irritation, of his frustration, as he's irritated with these people who are going to point him out and cost him something. So he invokes a curse upon himself. But look at the end of verse 60. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." The rooster crowed. Just as Jesus had told him a few hours before this, "Peter, you say that you'll go with me to prison and even unto death, but I'll tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows the next morning, you will have denied me three times." Peter says, "It will never happen." But Jesus' word proves true. And the rooster crows. Look at verse 61. This is astonishing. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Think of everything that's going on at this point. Peter has moved himself not from following Jesus at a distance. He's then moved himself to the center of the courtyard and now to the entrance of the courtyard. And you can rightly assume he moves to the gate of the court so he can make a quick exit. As soon as he sees things turn south, he's going to hit the road. That's why he's there at the gate. And you see Jesus in the house, that as this trial continues and all of these liars are in the house bearing false witness against Jesus, and the soldiers begin to beat him and mock him and spit on him, and the blood is running down his face mingled with the spit of the soldiers. Here's Jesus in the midst of all the confusion and all of the chaos, and he knows everything that Peter has said. He knows everything that Peter has done, such that when that rooster crows, what does Jesus do in the midst of all the chaos? The Lord turned and looked at him. God is far more aware of far more than we give him credit for. God is far more aware of far more than we give him credit for. In the midst of all this chaos, Jesus knows exactly what Peter has been thinking, saying, and doing. And now Peter, huddled up in a little corner at the entrance of the gate in the dark of night, meets Jesus' eyes as he turns and he looks at him. Make no mistake, God knows everything that you and I say and do, even in the dark and the dead of night, even when the world is in utter chaos. God's head is not spinning. Jesus looks directly at us. Here's Peter distancing himself from God. And yet you know what he can't escape? The gaze of Christ. You know what he can't escape? The knowledge of God. And the same is true for every one of us. No matter how far you run in life, no matter how much you try to distance yourself from God, you will never escape his gaze. You will never escape his knowledge. He knows you. He knows of you. He knows about you. He knows what you do. And just as Jesus looked upon Peter that night, he looks upon every single one of us today. And look at what happens here. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" It's very interesting, that phrase, "and Peter remembered," that verbal phrase. You know, that verb is actually in the aorist passive. It's not in the aorist active. See, the difference between an active verb and a passive verb. An active verb would be like this: "and Jordan pushed the book." A passive verb would say, somebody's above me and they drop the book on my head. And it would say, "and the book dropped on Jordan's head." That's a passive verb, because I was acted upon. that verbal phrase there, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, that's in the passive. That's not Peter conjuring up in his mind, remember what the Lord said, remember what the Lord said. You know what it tells me? It tells me that as the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, the Lord reminded Peter. Peter was acted upon, and it was Jesus himself who called to Peter's mind the words that he spoke. And that is a powerful testimony for how God's word works in every one of our hearts. When you do something wrong and you remember, the Lord says, you shall not lie, you shall not covet. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. That is not you remembering, that is you being reminded. That is God looking upon you. The question is, when you are reminded of the word of the Lord, what will you do with the word of the Lord? In your remorse, in your sorrow, in your brokenheartedness for the things that you've done, for how you betrayed the Lord, how you distanced yourself from him, how will you react in that moment when you are reminded? And as you sit there this morning, and I'm up here right now, and you and I are reminded of the times where we have distanced ourselves from God, where we have betrayed the Lord in the time of trial, you have to ask yourself, what will I do about it now? Look at Peter. Verse 62 says, and he went where? And he went out. You've seen the progression that's taken place here? Peter following at a distance. Peter only coming so far. Now he's moved to the center of the courtyard. Now he's moved to the entrance of the courtyard. And now his betrayal has reached its culmination and he has just left. It says he went out and wept bitterly. What's interesting, among many things, a myriad of things, what's interesting, though, I find here is that this night you realize that there were two people who betrayed Jesus. Two people. The first one was Judas Iscariot, was it not? So Judas gets the band of soldiers. He's sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He takes the band of soldiers and he takes them to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. A symbol of affection used as a mark of treachery. And he betrays Jesus there. Peter here has denied the Lord three times in the courtyard of Caiaphas' home. And he's went out and wept bitterly. What's very interesting, Matthew 27, beginning there in verse 1, actually tells us that the next morning when Judas Iscariot realized that Jesus was condemned and was going to be put to death, you remember what Judas did. He went out and found a rope and he hung himself. He's filled with remorse. He's filled with bitterness. He's filled with grief. I'm sure that he also went out and wept bitterly as he saw Jesus condemned. But here's Judas's sorrow that leads him to death. There is a sorrow that leads to death. You can feel bad about your sin all you want. You can feel bad about betraying the Lord. You can feel bad about walking away from the God you created. But if you walk away from the God that you created, you will die in that betrayal. You will do exactly as Judas did, and you will die spiritually as you walk away from God. But Peter, it was not the same. There's a remorse that leads unto death, but there's also a remorse that leads unto life. There's a remorse that leads unto repentance. Peter went out and wept bitterly, but we also read in John chapter 21 that after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to Peter and he restored him. And there you have, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have cowardly Peter who denied the Lord there in the presence of all of these witnesses. You have the apostle Peter, now full of the Holy Spirit, restored in the grace of God, standing there before 10,000 of people in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, the very city that put Jesus to death in broad daylight. And here's Peter standing on a soapbox and he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Peter was restored by the grace of God. What will you do with the remorse you feel for distancing yourself from Christ? Will it be remorse that leads you to repentance and to grace? Or will it be the remorse that leads unto death, as in Judas's case? Now, person who doesn't believe in Jesus at this point, you have not surrendered your life to Christ. Remember what I said at the outset. This text is not about Peter. The text is about Jesus. Jesus is betrayed here, spat upon, beaten, mocked, cursed, and eventually put to death for one reason. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God made Jesus to endure the penalty that you and I deserve, so that if you will, by faith, acknowledge your sin before God and begin to follow after the Lord Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sin. Not because you deserve it, but because Jesus that night was betrayed. Because Jesus that night was numbered with the transgressors and the next day put to death. And the Bible tells you that you will also be raised from the dead, because 3 days after Jesus was crucified, he was resurrected by the power of God. And that same power will resurrect you. Now, for those who believe in Jesus, who walk with the Lord, answer the question. When there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, think about this. We live real comfy, don't we? How easy was it to come this morning? I had good food, donuts, coffee. You know where we exist most of the time? We're like those disciples in the upper room that night Jesus was betrayed. You know, in the upper room, they had a hot meal, lamb, unleavened bread, wine. It was all good, and you have Jesus there, and we can look at Jesus, and it's great. You got a crackling fire, and it's all peace, and it's all great. It was so easy to follow Jesus, so much so that Peter says, Lord, I'd follow you both to prison and to death. You know what we are most of the time? We are upper room Christians. We find it so easy to follow Jesus in the comfort of our upper room here. But when the rubber hits the road and we find ourselves in the garden with Jesus, fleeing because the Lord's being beaten, when we find ourselves fleeing the light even of a fire so that we can remain anonymous and not be associated with Jesus, when there is a price to be paid for following Jesus, will you betray him? I'm not talking about the upper room. I'm talking about trial. Will you betray him? Will you distance yourself from him? Or will you humbly and proudly stand next to the Lord who gave his life for you? If you will come to the Lord in faith and repentance, he can and he will make you strong to endure through trial. Would you pray with me?